Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have much to teach us through it. And Lord, this morning we ask you would teach us, that we would be a teachable people, that we would have a spirit which is yielding to you and not ourselves, that we'd have a focus that is on Jesus, that we would learn and that we would obey. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So just three short verses today then, but they're verses that strike at an issue that has troubled the church through the centuries. Worldliness. Sounds old-fashioned these days, doesn't it? Talk about worldliness, but worldliness. Like many problems, this particular one, it kind of easily starts with a reasonable motive. We want to reach our community. We want to reach the people around us. We want to reach our family for Jesus. And so we try to fit in with the world around us so we can get a bit more comfy and be on their wavelength. And of course, we must, to a degree, do a bit of that. But if we're not careful, there's a real danger. There's a real danger that we'll go native. We'll become just like the culture around us. And then, of course, we lose our distinctiveness. As we're preparing for this morning, I was reminded of our verses for 2023. Particularly the second verse, Romans 12:2, where Paul writes this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." I like the way a chap called J.B. Phillips puts it. He says this: "Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your life from within." Don't be squeezed into the world's mould, but let God remould you from within. He can do that because he's in your heart. Well, it seems to me the urgency to live out verses like this is, if anything, increasing today. There's a kind of unescapable influence, isn't there? Social media, we talked about phones earlier, the internet. The pull of the world seems to be greater now than it has ever been. It's always been great, but it seems to be greater. Every day we're squeezed by the latest trends, aren't we? Political craziness. Well, they call it correctness. Ads for gambling. Hardcore sexualized television. I mean, it's frightening, the stuff that comes across our screens. We're told that we can be anything we want, so long as it makes us happy. And to make us happy, of course, what we need to do is to buy certain products, don't we? You know, those products which really will give us that kind of wow factor. Adopt whichever politically correct fad that comes along. Do whatever you want, but you know, get trendy. We're encouraged to buy stuff on credit, just so we can have it. Not that we need it, but just so we can have it. And there is no shortage, is there, of credit card offers out there. And people get heavily into debt. If you cannot afford your credit card, for goodness sake, cut it up. It's a danger. But you know, we get these things pushed onto us, don't we? There's a lot more, of course. A lot more. There are lotteries, aren't there? You know, the lust for things, this world keeps on giving. You could just be that lucky one this week. It could be you. And then you'll have it all. Mind you, through the centuries, of course, there's been some weird stuff going on as well with wacky Christians. There are plenty of wacky Christians out there. Be wary of a wacky Christian. But this one I like particularly. I'm going to tell you about one in a minute that I really like as wackiness. But, you know, there are things like convents, there are monasteries, there are hermits, there are groups like the Amish. But my top-level crazy wacky man, My favourite one was a man called Simon the Stylite. Now Simon the Stylite, he was around 3D 90 to 450, 460 AD. He lived in Syria. And to try and avoid being worldly, he decided to live with virtually nothing for 36 years on the top of a platform on a 60-foot pillar. Thousands of people would flock to see this unworldly man and listen to his preaching. Now, being me, I first of all thought about the practicalities of being up there. If you're up there for that many years, how does that work? I mean, there are certain issues, aren't there, with food and toileting. We're not going to go there. But, you know, the lengths this man went to. My point is, I doubt that Simon the Stylite is the model for what John has in mind for us. What he had in mind for us when he warned us not to love the world. When I grew up in church, the church that I was sent to by my parents, who didn't go to church, but that's another story, there were kind of lots of unwritten rules about what constituted worldly behaviour. I haven't kind of worked this out, but I've worked it out since. Things like drinking, smoking, playing games on a Sunday. You didn't play games on a Sunday. Playing cards in the youth club, frowned upon. But now, of course, most churches have gone the other extreme. We've swung the other way. People seem to have forgotten that we need to be distinctive. We need to be different. We need to be, as the King James puts it, a peculiar people. Churches these days often are operating in a way that looks more like blending than standing out. But the Bible is clear. Verse 15 says, doesn't it? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But what does John exactly mean there? If he doesn't mean you don't go and sit up on a perch somewhere for 36 years, what does he mean about not loving the world? Well, his point is, I think, that at the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. If your heart is gripped by the world, you will love the things of the world. If your heart is gripped by the love of God, he will draw you into him. He will have that perfect grip on you. You'll be drawn to him. The only way our hearts can actually be transformed, taking our verses for the year, so that we love God, the only way that can happen is by a supernatural rebirth, a new birth. John wrote this letter to churches that were being infected. They were being infested. They were being confused by certain cranks. I said to you there were plenty of wacky Christians around. They had them there. These cranks dismissed or twisted scripture to make it say what suited them. They claimed to have insight and to be really clever. But John says that they were still not in the light with all of kind of brightness, but they were dim and in the darkness. They tried to convince people that they had a special knowledge. But their doctrine and their practice showed that they just wanted to be important. Their lives, that is, showed they wanted to be important. What they said, the way they lived, showed they wanted to be important. They wanted to say to everyone else who trusts in the whole of God's word that, I know you're wrong, it doesn't actually say that. No, you don't need to worry about that. Add this bit of philosophy in as well on my ideas. That's right. Ignore the Bible. John pointed out earlier in the letter that these cranks, their lives showed that they didn't actually know God. I don't know whether you've noticed that as we've gone through John's letter, he gives us three tests that we can use to check out any cranks that we come across. Okay, these are good, useful crank tests. The first one is, there's what you might call the moral test, that is obedience. The next one is the relational test, that's love for others and love for God. And then there's the third one, a doctrinal test, which is basically believing the truth about Jesus Christ. So there are three tests that John has been setting out. We saw John laying out the moral test in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, where he makes it plain that in a genuine faith, there is an obedience to God's commandments. He followed that in 2, 7 to 11 by reminding that a genuine faith will be shown by a genuine love for God's people. Then, as we saw last week, Roger took us through verses 2 to 14 of chapter 2. And John takes a pause to encourage his readers. If you missed that, you can pick it up online. Encouragement is good, isn't it? Encourage his readers because he believes that they are, despite all of this stuff that's happening, despite the fact that there are different places in their lives, different places in their faith, they have a genuine faith. And now here in our verses this week, and also next week in 2:18 to 27, what John does is to carry on to include his third test, showing that a genuine faith doesn't get excited by the stuff of the world. It doesn't get really wowed by the stuff of the world, but instead it gets excited and wowed by the truth about Jesus Christ. And John, being John, makes it absolutely clear that this is not a grey matter. This is a black and white matter. There is no grey in God's word. You are either walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. You're either in love with the world or you're in love with the Father. John tells us, you must choose your direction. Choose your love and then keep on walking. Don't turn around. You either love the world or you love the Father. You cannot love both. In a real sense, he is simply saying what Jesus has already said to us, hasn't he? If you could return to Luke chapter 16, verse 13. I'm just going to read that to us, actually. Luke 16, 13 says this: no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or the stuff that money can buy. He did not say, of course, you should not serve God and money. He said, you cannot. You just cannot serve them both. It's just not a possibility. In your life, you will make this basic decision. You will live so that you know God and know his eternal love, or you will live with a real love for this world and you will live for its short-lived pleasures. Because you cannot have both. You will do one of those, and there is no fence for you to sit on. Now, there is something important about the way that John writes this as well. Going back to our passage and away from those verses, that verse from Jesus. He says, do not love. The way he writes that's important is what's known as a present imperative. That means John is saying to us that this is not loving, a kind of one-off thing. This loving is an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing thing. You have to stop the loving of the world and you have to keep away from it. You can't just decide once. It's going to be in your face, the world. It is, isn't it? You have to get out of your habit of loving the world and you need to keep on, keeping on, staying out of the habit of loving the world. It is part of the battle you're in. But as you look to Jesus, remember that you're on the winning side. That's the point. Remember too that as you are battling, you are loved by the Father. You are also empowered by his Spirit. You do not have this battle by yourself. You've got all of the armor you need to wear, and you do need to wear it. You've got all of the energy you need to have, and you do need to have it. You've got all of the direction that you need to have, and you need to follow it. And it's all because we have a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're empowered by his Holy Spirit. So John tells us not to love the world. Well, that's okay, isn't it? That's kind of obvious. We've got that. Or have we? Because what is the world? Are we supposed to hate our stuff? Am I supposed to hate my mobile phone? I mean, I do sometimes when it messes up, but that's another issue. Are we supposed to hate our surroundings? Are we supposed to hate money or nature or material things? Well, no, John's not saying that at all. What did we see as we studied Genesis? We saw that after God created the world, he said it is good. And the Bible isn't short on places where we are encouraged to enjoy God's creation. The physical world is not the issue. Neither is John saying we need to withdraw from society like Simon the Stylite, who we heard about earlier. The gospel tells us clearly, God loved the world so much. What did he do? He gave his only son. Jesus also told his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into it, don't hide from it. Be in it, but don't be part of it. So what does John mean by the world? Well, he's talking about how we approach life, how we think about life, how we live life. Simply put, he's saying you must not live your lives by the world's values, the world's standards. It's got to be by God's values, by God's standards. And Acts verse goes on to explain and expand on this a bit. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So John describes worldliness with three phrases. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's try and get a bit of a handle on what each of these three mean. And as we do, I think it'd be good not to miss the point that there are some real parallels here. First of all, the parallels, by the way, that Satan tempted Eve. If you look this up later on in Genesis 3:6, you'll see that, first of all, what happened? She saw the forbidden fruit was good for food. It was an appeal to the desire of the flesh. This is good stuff. I like the look of this. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It appealed to her. It looked good. She was salivating over it. It was going to be great, and it looked good. She also saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That appealed to the boastful pride of life. The same things here John's talking about. And also, think about when Jesus was tempted. You can check this out later if you want. Turn to Luke chapter 4. You'll find it in the first 12 verses. We read of Satan's temptation of Jesus, don't we? What did Satan do? He urged Jesus to turn the stones into bread, the desire of the flesh. This looks like you need some food, matey. Have it. You can. He showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth, offering to give them all back to him. The desire of the eyes. And then he encouraged him to jump off the temple, which could have been bringing him pride as he jumps off the temple and gets rescued. So there are some parallels. Let's check out these three phrases from John, though. Well, the ones he uses describe all that is in the world. Well, the desires of the flesh are the first one. The desires of the flesh. Well, the word translated desires means excessive desires. It's not just, oh, that's nice. It's, oh, that is. Can't live without it. Gotta have it. It's excessive. It's impulsive. It's compulsive. So John is saying, the dodgy stuff in the world can easily have you lusting and drooling over something. It could be a car. It could be sex outside of marriage. By the way, it doesn't matter what kind of sex it is outside of marriage. If it's outside of marriage, if you're not married, sex is not on the cards for you if you're a Christian. It could be excessive money. Not just money itself, that's a different issue, but loads of money. Drugs, drink, anything in fact, anything which brings you more and more and more pleasure, you think, at least. Because it becomes more important to you than God. That's the key. Is it more important to you than God? Then you love it more than you love God. You can't have both. It's going to be contrary to God's will too. So desires of the flesh describe a life that is dominated by your senses, if you think about it. It comes back again, doesn't it, to your heart. What does your heart desire? That's the heart of the matter. Is it God's love and his perfect will for you to enjoy? Because that's what God wants, by the way. He wants you to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy the very best he's created for you. Or do you want to enjoy temporary lustful pleasures with its kind of sloppy and questionable and dirty morals? Or to put it another way, who's on the throne of your heart? You've got a throne room here. Who is on it? Is it you? Are you sitting there? You daily seek to enthrone yourself in your heart and do what you want? Or is it Jesus? Do you daily think about that? It's a good thing to do. Daily put on the full armour of God. That's a good thing to do. You can check that out in Ephesians 6. But daily remember who is in your heart and make sure he's sitting on the throne. Well, next we've got the desires of the eyes. It's quite a biggie, I think. In some ways it's linked to the lust of the flesh, but it also brings in the idea of seeing it and wanting it. See a new car and you want it. See there's a new phone and you must have it. And it, find there's a bigger, better job out there and with loads of money, well, you want that, don't you? You may not be up for it, but you want it. It should be yours. A friend moves into a new home and you want a new home too. Keeping up with the Joneses, they used to say, didn't they? Now, none of the things I've mentioned, the things themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. They're not sinful in themselves. There's nothing sinful about money. There's nothing sinful about a place to live. There's nothing sinful about cars or phones or any of that kind of stuff. But wanting something like that so badly that you become fixated on it, it's never going to end well, is it? Think of it like this. You're driving down the road and you can see something so amazing, you cannot take your eyes off it. You're driving along and there it is. And you're driving along and you've still got your eyes fixed on it. You've gone past it and you're still watching it. What's going to happen? You're going to end up in a car wreck, aren't you? Cars. You're driving into somebody else, or you're off the road, or you're turning over. That's John's point. Who or what is your heart fixed on? Is it something that looks attractive, but actually, in the end, is going to wreck you? Or do you daily seek to fix your eyes and your heart on Jesus, who will steer you safely home? The last one, the pride of life. We've seen in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, they point out the risks that we have of wanting stuff we haven't got. You haven't got it and you want it. But when John comes to the pride of life, that's a different thing altogether, isn't it? He's pointing out the risk of being overly proud of what you do have. Not what you don't have. This is about what you do have. It's the desire to show off about what you have, what you've done, what you know, who you are, how much people think of you. Now, there, of course, is, again, nothing wrong with being pleased how well you do when you are doing your very best in school or work or using your God-given gifts in church. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're doing well in sports or hobbies, there's nothing wrong with being pleased. That's fine. Enjoy it. It's good to enjoy working hard at something, using the gifts God's given you. But it is easy to forget that everything you have, including your life itself, and all the gifts and your abilities, was given to you by God. And if you do forget that, it is easy to start boasting. Or even accepting praise where actually it shouldn't be given to you, it should be given to God. You boast in your achievements, you boast in your possessions, as if somehow it's all down to your wonderful intelligence or your hard work. I want to think about this, and I think it's a good thing to think about a lot. We don't want to get fixated on it in that sense, but it's a good thing to be reminded of. I always think about that King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know whether you're aware of the story, but if not, great story in Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, King Nebuchadnezzar said this: "Is not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my wonderful power and the glory of my amazing majesty?" What was God's response to that? God's response was to immediately drive him out into the fields to live as a wild man, eating grass until he got himself into a more humble place. And what he did. So when it comes to the pride of life, where is your heart at? There's a question. Might you harbour pride and proud thoughts? Or do you daily seek to push pride away, put it down as a footstool for God to use his feet as he's sitting on your heart, and honour him, honour God? But maybe you're kind of looking at this kind of stuff and you're thinking, well, I'm all right. I haven't got a real problem with any of this stuff. It's all a bit kind of salacious and I haven't got a problem. I'd never do any of that. If I did, it's all in the past. But if you're thinking that, let me contradict you, because I can guarantee that if you look at your own life, you will find that we are all battling these temptations daily and we can fail. But John's point is, if you keep caving in, that's what he's saying. It's not you're going to trip up every now and then. We'll all do that. But if you keep caving in to the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life as your normal way of living, your heart isn't a heart which enthrones God. In fact, it hasn't even got God in it. It's been kicked out. It's not been allowed in. It's not fixed on him. It doesn't honour him. Now, instead, your heart is ruled by your love for the world. Your heart is fixated by love for the world. Your heart is proudly in love with the world. So that's John's warning. And his warning is simply there as a reminder. It's to remind us that we need to be guarding our hearts against falling in love with the wrong lover, with the world. Growing in love for stuff that's going to lead us away from our most amazing, loving God. But how can we guard ourselves? How can we do it? Well, verse 17 says this: "And the world is passing away along with its desires." The first point in guarding our hearts, says John, is to remember, not only is the world messed up, but it's an unfaithful choice. Yep, it's not a great lover. Yep, but what else? But it's temporary. It's a temporary choice. It's nothing compared to eternity. If you start to invest your life in the world, you're investing in something which is going to go into liquidation. It is a guaranteed fail. Would you put all of your resources into a dead company? It's going to go bust. It is temporary, says John. Don't forget, we need reminding. It looks permanent, doesn't it? But it wasn't there at one point and God made it all. He's going to take it away and replace it. The world is passing away. It's a fact. The world is passing away. And you and I need to live our lives and our thoughts need to be mindful of that. Don't get too comfy. Enjoy it. God's given us it. But don't get too comfy and don't fall in love with it. I think a great example of what John is saying here is in the character of a chap we've been looking at not long back in our trot through Genesis. Look through Genesis chapters 13, 14 and 19 later and remind yourself about the life of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Now Abraham, that spiritual giant, took Lot under his wing, didn't he? And he tried to nurture him and he tried to look out for him. But Lot's life showed us that instead of giving any thoughts to God, his decisions were more often self-centered. He was blessed with a lot of wealth, but he was attracted by more. I mean, he wanted more and more and more. He was attracted by worldly Sodom. First, he pitched his tent near Sodom. The next thing we know is he's kind of become a member of the Sodom community. And then what do we find? He's on the town council. He had worldly status, influence, wealth and comfort. But what happened? In a sudden flash, he lost the lot, if you'll pardon the pun. And he barely escaped with his life. As God's judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it was only by God's grace that he was saved. It's the only way we can all be saved, by the way. Lot was blinded by the stuff of the world, and the stuff of the world will do that to us too. It will blind us. If we set our eyes on it, we'll be blind to the fact that it is temporary, it's going. Now, I guess by this point in this sermon, you're probably thinking, well, passages like this are just so negative. They're so bad, aren't they? They're so depressing. Well, let me join John in saying, no, it's not. This is not negative. Don't get depressed. That's not his point. John's point is not to depress at all. His point isn't negative. It is wonderfully, wonderfully positive. Because at the end of John's sentence, we find, what does it tell us? Whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is John's incredibly positive point. The point that he made right at the beginning of his letter. God created us to be with him. He loves us. He created us to have fellowship with him, to worship him, to enjoy him, to flourish in our life with him, in that perfect, permanent paradise we are promised with him. So don't get pulled away from that by a tempting temporary world. That is the point. Let me leave you with my top tip for not falling in love with the world. It's simple, and you'll be glad to know that it's biblically based. The best way to stop being lured into loving the world, I think, is not to get hooked up on any avoidance schemes. You know what I mean? Trying to avoid this, trying to avoid that. Now, of course, we shouldn't head for temptation. The best way to stop being lured into loving the world is actually to love God more completely. It is to turn around and face God. You could put all of your force, all of your focus into dealing with all of the bad stuff in your life. You might try focusing hard on not boasting, not craving things, not thinking bad thoughts, not getting wound up. But I wonder, have you ever noticed when you start to think about the things that you shouldn't be doing, you think about the things you shouldn't be doing. And our mind gets focused on those things. The things we're supposed to be avoiding. It's like telling someone who has a kind of real serious issue with overeating not to think about food. That lovely steak, don't worry about that. Juicy, isn't it? Oh, that looks tasty. But don't think about it. What's the first thing you're going to be thinking about? Well, of course it's food. We spend all of our energies, if we do, thinking about what to avoid. If we do that, we're going to end up thinking more about the thing that we are supposed to be getting away from. So don't deal in negatives. We see a lot of what we think of or take as negative stuff when we're reading the Bible, but it's not. It is there as a warning. Don't deal in negatives. God deals in positives, and so should we. Go full positive and go full positive daily. Put your heart and your mind and your focus on loving God more completely. That means daily working to live out our faith in our everyday lives. Every day. It means doing what he says, seeking his guidance on everything. Every day. It means giving him free rein in our calendar, in our wallets, in all of our priorities, every day. All of our priorities is a big one, isn't it? Wallets, a bit awkward, don't preach about money. Calendars, ooh, but that time is precious to me. We need to be doing it every day, you see. Because when we ask God to lead us through the day, you'd be amazing how different it is to when we do it ourselves. And he gives us all of our cash anyway, so giving it back to him, that's not an issue. And our priorities, well, he's given us the day. Why not let him show us the best way of using them? It all means talking to Jesus and taking Jesus at his word. Which word am I thinking about? Well, I'm thinking about this one, particularly Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. These are all these things that you need. And some of the things you don't need, but you'd like. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. So yes, daily take time to sit and read his word. You've never done this before? Start off with just 5 minutes. And you'll find you stretch it to 10. But do it. Take time to daily sit and read his word. To sit and speak with him. To give a bit of time between all of those things you're asking for to listen. And ask him to help you to go his way that day. Not the world's. Don't worry about tomorrow. Honestly, Jesus is absolutely spot on. He's always spot on. But just think about this. Tomorrow will worry about itself. What's the point of worrying about tomorrow? Deal with today. Ask him to lead you through today. Enjoy today with him as he leads you. I'll give you a cast iron guarantee that when you honestly ask him to take you through your day, when you daily seek him, you will find an increase in your spiritual strength. You will find an increase in your love for God. You will find an increase in your peace. How many of us need peace? The peace we need in our hearts and our minds. We'll find an increase in joy. And, sorry to be negative again, but you will find that there is less and less and less of a shaking up by the circumstances that surround you, because you will live your life in a whirlpool. It'll all be falling down the puck hole. It's all happening, but you're in the middle, and God is in the middle with you, and it's all happening around you, and it won't shake you in the way that it might have done if you spend time and commit to do that on a daily basis. Do you know there's only one way you can check me out on this, isn't it? If you don't believe me, try it. Oh, and if you do believe me, keep doing it. You know it's worthwhile, don't you? Let's pray.